You know, Bill used a word, and I presbytery, and I mentioned General Assembly. Some of y'all might be in this room thinking, what is that? And that's a very good question. We, as a church in our denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, or the PCA, one of the things I'll say if you're new to the PCA is we like our acronyms, our PCA and MTW and M&A and all those things. But what that means is it's the way we structure our form of government as a church, the way we govern ourselves. And so each church, each PCA church, wherever it may be, resides and has a certain level of authority to care for its members and to shepherd them and disciple and to preach and all the different things that the Lord has called it in its particular context. And in different areas, you have all of those PCA churches within a region, and however they choose to draw those particular lines, that forms a presbytery, which is a collection of Presbyterian churches in a given area. Our denomination has like 90 some odd different presbyteries across the country. And then once a year, all of those presbyteries will gather to do the business of the church, which are things that affect the whole. So that's where we were at. We as a church belong to the Susquehanna Valley Presbytery. And so we were happy to see different brothers from different churches that were down there in Richmond with us. And so I just offer that to you because you might be going, what are these guys talking about? That is a very good question. As we start today, and before I read our passage, because I've been out the last 2 weeks, I'm very grateful for Michael Groves and Mike Brookhart for filling the pulpit. They looked at Psalm 51 2 weeks ago and Psalm 46 last week, and had I been here and my schedule been a little bit different, what I would have done is I would have introduced you to our summer series, and so I'll do that now. Our summer series is, and one of the things I want to start doing each summer is a summer in the Psalms. The reason for that is a couple of reasons. One, each psalm kind of stands alone. And so they're really easy to do when there's a lot of travel, and so you can be a part of the series, and it doesn't feel like you miss much because you were gone. It also allows us to bring in other folks, and so you just say, hey, pick a psalm. There's 150 of them. And usually, someone's got a favorite psalm that they're happy to do. But what's so important about the psalms, if you're not familiar with it, or I'm sure you maybe have read them at some point, but the psalms is, you could say, the songbook of the Bible. And when you look at it, what you will find and what I have found over the years is it covers the full spectrum of emotions. It covers a wide range of experiences, from exalting at who God is and considering his majesty in Psalm 19, to these heavy psalms where we cry out from the depths of woe, like Psalm 130. You find Psalm 119, the longest of songs, which is an acrostic that used the Hebrew alphabet in 8-verse chunks to structure reflections on God's word. Actually, that one that we'll look at some point is brilliant because each of those sections, each of the lines would begin with the Hebrew letter for that letter that's supposed to correspond, which is one of those things we don't see in English. And so what's so important about this is often I have found with working with college students and others, we in our suburban world like to associate positive feelings with Christianity. But we don't often want to be too vulnerable or transparent about our negative feelings, our feelings of struggle, anxiety, of pain, of being afraid, of worry, or even just outright upset that things in the world are not the way they're supposed to be. And oftentimes we'll sugarcoat things. But what you find in Scripture, Scripture doesn't sugarcoat it. That God is able to withstand our emotions. In fact, I believe that he has given us prayer and one form of prayer, lament, so that we can expunge those negative things, those worries, anxieties, that pain and struggle, and we can give it to him because he is able to take it. And so what we'll find as we look in this series and over the years to come, that it's an opportunity for us to enter into God's songbook. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 1. It's a great place to start. And what most scholars would say is that it's like a preface for the entirety of the Psalms. One of the things you'll note about the Psalms, and as you're reading those, I want you to pay particular attention. Often it will tell you who wrote it. Often it will tell you who wrote it. Many are attributed to David. He wrote those songs. Others are attributed to the sons of Korah, kind of worship leaders in the early church there in Israel. And what you find is that this particular psalm, Psalm 1, we're not told who the author is. But it's still God's word and it's inspired. And I believe that's a great way to begin this series 3 weeks late. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to look at Psalm 1. We're going to read the entirety of it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. But are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. And let's ask God to teach us this morning from this little psalm and his word. Father, as we come before you with this word, Lord, would you stir our hearts and revive our minds, Lord, to help us be more inclined to meditate on your word. Lord, that we would find that as we find elsewhere in scripture that is sweeter than honey and more precious than fine gold. And Lord, I pray that we would consider who it is that we listen to, and how our hearts are shaped and influenced and formed. And that, Lord, we would be like so many in the church have been known throughout the centuries, that we would be people of the book, people of your word. And that in so, Lord, that we would be blessed through it. Lord, would you help us to see Jesus, the truly blessed and righteous one. And Lord, through your word, would you help us to be more like him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As we consider this particular psalm, I want to start with a question. I want you to think about this for a second. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to ponder. It's summer. People are vacationing. They're seeing family. They're going on trips. We're perhaps relieved as students to be away from school for a season. And maybe you're feeling just a little bit better. And so here's my question. What is the good life? What is the good life? If you think about that, whether it be on the drive home or over lunch, maybe if you're going to do what I would hope to do this afternoon, take a nap. The last thing you're thinking before you close your eyes and drift off, that you would consider that idea of what is the good life. If you really give yourself to that question, and you kind of start pushing past the surface level things, what you'll find is that the way that you answer that question will reveal a default setting of your heart. I remember when I first heard this question, it was presented to me. I was a campus minister working for our denomination's campus ministry. And I hated raising support. I understood it was a necessary element of my job, but it afflicted my soul and my ego to have to go and ask people for money. Now, I know that when we're partnering in ministry, that I should think about it differently. And I have learned to do that over time. But at that particular season, what I struggled with was that I had to live at the mercy and generosity of other people. And as I asked myself that question, well, what is the good life? Well, I simply wanted to be unencumbered from relying on anyone. I wanted to be able to have the things that I needed to provide for my family and to do the things that I wanted to do. And the more and more I considered that question, what I realized is what I wanted is simply to be free. For me, what I thought flourishing would be a life that did not need me to depend on anyone. And the more I considered that question, what I realized is I did what Adam and Eve wanted to be, what they succumbed to in the garden, that their eyes were opened and they wanted to be like God. You see, when we consider this psalm and we consider that question of the good life, your answer might be a little different than ours, but what we find is that the ways that we view the good life has been shaped through our experiences. Our experiences growing up, our experiences in our families, our experiences in the workplace or school. And that through those experiences and often the voices that we're listening to even today, the political analyst we might read, the editorial writer that we prefer, the songs that we imbibe, all of those things are shaping our hearts and our minds towards this idea of the good life. And what God has done in His Word is He is trying to counteract those and to be a better voice in our life. And as he enters into this psalm book, he starts by really presenting us this grand image of a tree by a stream. And he says that if we would be those who delight in his word, that we would become like that, and that we would flourish in our lives. And so today as we look at this passage, what we're going to look at is we're going to see two things. An invitation towards the good life. An instruction on how to achieve it. An invitation towards the good life. An instruction on how to achieve it. The invitation, he starts with a strong word. He said, "Blessed is the man." That word blessed in Hebrew is actually plural. And he says, basically, the man who is most blessed, the man who receives blessing upon blessing upon blessing, he's presenting this picture, this in the Hebrew language, this construct of the most elevated of people. And before we jump into the what not to do, in verse 3, we see this idea of this image. That the most blessed of individuals is the one who flourishes in life. He's the one who flourishes in life. And we all know that life's difficult. Things don't work out the way we want them to work. Relationships that we had hoped in fall apart. Careers that we have aspired to and given so much of ourselves to do not satisfy. That circumstances happen that are beyond our control, that afflict us in tremendous ways. And what this passage in verse 3 offers us of this idea of what it means to be blessed is to be a tree planted by a stream of water. Now first, I want you to notice very carefully, it doesn't say a lake. There's a big difference. A lake is stagnant. It's a closed body. This is a tree that's planted by a stream, and in Scripture, streams always refer to living water. Moving, active, fresh, cool water. That this stream is located next to this. And it says that it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. What that means is that regardless of the circumstances, whether it's a really hot day like we're going to experience this next week, whether it's a time when it hasn't rained in a while, that this tree, because of its proximity to living water, never ceases to bear fruit. What this is saying in this picture is saying is this tree, because of its proximity and place next to this living water, does what the tree is supposed to do. It brings forth fruit. It does not wither. It does not dry up. This is a rather prominent image. It pops up again in Jeremiah 17. And Jeremiah uses it when he's writing to the nation of Israel to ask them the question, to what source are you connected? This tree is able to bear fruit regardless of the season, as it is supposed to, as it is designed by God to do, because it relies on nourishment that is not from itself. And it is able to draw on that at all times because of it. This is important for us to consider, because the reality is, so often, we are not connected to streams of living water as we ought to be. We feel like emaciated and anemic Christians, just limping along to get to the next church service or the next Bible study. What we're trying to do is to do it on our own strength and our own reserves. And the author of this psalm is inviting us into this idea of the good life, into the flourishing. And in verse 2, he tells us the positive way that this happens, that the blessed man achieves this fruit-bearing, flourishing reality through delighting in the law of the Lord. Now, if we closed our eyes and were honest for a moment and said, who truly delights in the law of the Lord? You might delight in your favorite sports team. You might delight in your children. You might delight in a really good meal or in a hobby that gives you refreshment and renewal. But further along the list, you might actually eventually get to the law of the Lord. We hear that word law, and we immediately kind of push back. It makes us think about something we did wrong. Like, oh, well, that isn't what I delight in. I hope to stay far away from that. I don't want to be reminded of how much I've screwed up. I don't want to be reminded of how far I've fallen short of that standard. And so what we do is, rather than delight in the law, we distance ourselves from the law, which is all the more reason why we try to do things in our own strength. This isn't talking about a particular list of do's and don'ts. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments or the 613 laws of the Torah. What this is talking about is the word of the Lord given to us. The word from the Lord. Now, I can't tell you how many times I have put together things that I've purchased, particularly for my children, and started off the process and said, you know, I don't need those instructions. And then usually what happens is after much frustration, getting sideways with my children, walking off to cool off, I'll eventually pick up the instructions and realize that really important bag of stuff over there is something that I should have used about an hour ago. And that if I had only applied it and only read the instructions, that things would have been so much better. This is what this psalmist is trying to get us to. That rather than being frustrated and angry and just done with it, that maybe we would invite the Lord in on the front end and consider his word so that we would consider how to approach life. The blessed man delights in God's word. And then it tells us, on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, some of you would say, oh, that just sounds so heavy. He meditates on God's word day and night. What does that even look like? I can't pray for more than 5 minutes without my mind wandering. Well, it's a learned behavior. And the only way that we get better at it is we discipline ourselves through engaging in it. Some of you might hear that word meditation and think of a monastery somewhere and think, well, oh, it would be so great if I were liberated from the struggles and burdens of life just to have that time in that cloistered environment to consider God's law. Well, sure, that might be one opportunity, one way to approach it. But I would argue today that all of us are very good at meditating on something. Let me give you a substitute. Worry. We are black belts in that. There are things that creep into our minds that we can't shake loose, that keep us up all night long, will interrupt our sleep in the middle of the night, that won't allow us to return to sleep. What if rather than worrying about life's problems, we put the same degree of skill and attention towards God's word? I would contend with you that it might eliminate some of that worry. Especially after what we heard last week of who God is and his sovereign majesty, that he is the Lord of all things, the one who spoke all things into existence by the power of his word, that if he can do that, then that thing that keeps you up at night, surely he will be near to you and comfort you in it. The blessed man is the one who considers God's word. In Psalm 119, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? It tells us through meditating on God's word. It says, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. The invitation to the good life is an invitation to live counterculturally. It's an invitation to remove out all those influences, all those social media feeds, all those voices and pundits that get into our minds and cause us to be all sorts of things. And rather to listen to the still small voice, reminding us of who we are, reminding us that he is in control, reminding us that he is faithful when we are faithless, reminding us that he has a plan and that he is moving all things towards that plan of making all things new. He weeps with the brokenhearted. He rejoices with the one who has reason to rejoice. He meets us where we are. Now, the instruction that we get in this passage of how to live the good life certainly is assumed in that reality of meditating on his word. But what I want to focus on in verse 1 is this progression that he says, this negative, blessed is the man who doesn't. It's very particular that he uses this negative instruction, because our brains fixate on that negative, and he's really trying to drive this point home. And what you'll see is this progression of walking, standing, and sitting. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked. It just simply says that you are not in their presence and you are not going their way. It was a common practice of teachers to walk along in this era, and that they would talk, and through where they would talk, that is how their ideas and formation would occur. It says, don't even walk with those folks. Don't listen to them. But even then it moves, it says, or stand in the way of sinners. That movement from walking to standing is more of a pondering, giving deeper attention to consider or behold something. It's a movement, if you think about a mall, an artifact of yesteryear. A mall where you would walk around the mall and you might see the mannequins or the display cases, and as you were walking along, something would catch your eye. And you would stop and you would stand and you would consider it. And if it really pulled on some string in your heart, what would happen? You would enter into the store to try it on, to make a purchase. You might sit in the seat of scoffers. You might put it on and figure out that you like it and you make it your own. That's what this passage is talking about. You've moved from walking with the wicked to sitting in the way of, standing in the way of sinners, to sitting in the seat of a scoffer. What that means is that through those influences in your life, you have moved to become a person who is scoffing or rejecting the good life is offered by the Lord. It tells us at the end that this person becomes a scoffer is wicked. Now, what's so interesting about this, and where I think we need to consider today, is it's real easy at the end of verse 3 when we consider the wicked versus the righteous, that we say, you know, I know a lot of wicked people, and it seems that they prosper. It seems that somehow they're getting ahead in life. It seems that their life doesn't look so bad. And what it tells us is, well, that might be true. But when it comes to the day of judgment and all that they have done and given themselves to is fully weighed, that it will have no substance. It gives us this word of chaff, probably not one that you've used this past week. But it was that sort of weightless material that would come from the threshing floor, from the wheat, that was just sort of float around the room and eventually settle as dust to be swept up and thrown into the fire. It tells us it's useless. What this is telling us is that if we try to live life apart from God's word, that rather than bearing fruit, rather than prospering in all our ways, that when we are weighed it in our own strength, it will be useless. It'll only be good to start a fire. When we consider this passage, all of us want to identify with the blessed man. And some of us would sit there and look at the zip code or the home or the distinguished letters that we have behind our name or the life that we live, the suburban good life. And we might be tempted to say, well, we've made it. But when we truly consider this, and we consider our hearts, and we consider the things we give our attention to, we realize that in many ways we still fall short. That often we're not as wise as we would like to be. We're not as happy, which is another translation for that word blessed, as we want to be. That there's still a hole in our lives, a struggle that we're striving for meaning. And like that tree planted by the water, it has to draw its nutrients from an external source. We too will only find meaning through an external source. For the one true blessed man, the one who is righteous in all his ways, who adhered to God's law and truly delighted in the law of the Lord and truly meditated on it, was Jesus. And that Jesus was such that he incurred ridicule from those who rejected him, scoffed at him, mocked him, persecuted, even put him on the cross. And that 3 days later, because he was righteous, the Lord vindicated him as our Messiah, as our Redeemer. So the only way that we will truly experience the blessedness, the flourishing of that tree, is to find ourselves connected to the source in Jesus. Friends, we will gather in just a moment for a covenant meal. A covenant meal that is only for those who are righteous. None of us come to this meal on our own accord, but is through being connected to Christ that the fruit of the gospel has bore in our life, and through the word and the declaration of our judge, God the Father, having seen our sin put on Christ, he invites us to come by his grace and through faith. So for us, how would we live a good life? We would do it the same way that Jesus did, by submitting ourselves to his word and seeking through his grace to live it out in our lives, that it would bear much fruit for his glory. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we thank you that you loved us first, and that you have given your word to us as an instruction manual. And Lord, forgive us for how we don't often read it as we should. Lord, I pray that you would stir up within us even today a desire for it. Lord, and as children learning to eat can't tolerate solid food, Lord, maybe we just simply need to take it a verse at a time. But Lord, you would grow us up into maturity. So Lord, that we would be satisfied in your word, and that it would shape who we are, so that we, Lord, we would be sustained by it, and that we would savor it so that we would see Jesus. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come to this table, Lord, would you bless us so that we would bear fruit for you? Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.